I really had a hard time settling on a text because I have several texts, but I have to name a text. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to speak to you today on the promise of an everlasting kingdom. And our text is going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12 down through verse number 17. I'll give you a moment to get there. We'll read the text, but I have a whole lot of groundwork to do, a lot of foundation to lay before I really even get to the text. This sermon is going to be much, probably half of it, like you listening to biblical history. But I think it's necessary before we can even get to the text to understand it. But this is going to be where we'll focus. So join me in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse number 12, and to set the context, we're kind of jumping in the middle. David is now reigning as king in Jerusalem. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and delivers to him this word from God. That's where we are. Verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now he's talking about the subject of this kingdom. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Amen. That is the word of God. We began this series a few weeks ago. I think this is sermon number 4. In the series, we began it under this heading of someone's coming. And I took that from what I heard an old preacher, Henry Mahan, say once. He said the Bible can be divided into 3 parts. The Old Testament is saying someone's coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say he's here. And then the Epistles and the Revelation say he's coming back. And I think that's a good way, one way, to understand the storyline of the Scriptures. He's coming, he's here, and he's coming back. But in this series particularly, I'm focused on the first part, someone is coming. And we've been looking at Old Testament history, considering all these varied promises that God has made that indeed tell us someone is coming. We began, remember, in Genesis chapter 3 with the first sermon. There we see the rebellion of Satan. We see the fall of man, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. And immediately, after the fall of man, God gives them this promise, Genesis 3:15, that even though the seed of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise the seed of the seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the serpent. And that's what we call, the theologians call, the proto-evangelium. This is the good news. This is the first gospel that's given to us in the Scriptures. The very first hint that that murderous lie and that destruction done in the fall of man at the instigation of Satan, God will undo it. And God will come and overthrow all he has done in the coming of this person that's simply called there the seed of the woman. We saw from Hebrews 2 and 1 John chapter 3 that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and who has come and has destroyed the works of the devil. He will destroy even he who had the power of death, and he will bring to naught what Satan has wrought. And we know he did just that at the cross. At the very moment, think of it, at the very moment when Satan thought he had his greatest victory, it was there in the irony of it all that this was his defeat. This was the overthrow of his kingdom, and this was the very establishment of the kingdom of Christ right there at the cross. But then the second sermon, we went forward over 2,000 years to the day of Abraham, and we looked at Genesis chapter 12, this promise that God made to Abraham that there would be a seed from his loins that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And even though there was this curse upon man, there was this curse upon the earth, God promised that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And remember, we trace that promise all the way to the New Testament. There in the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 16, tells us that that seed promised to Abraham was not plural. That seed was singular. In other words, it is through one seed of Abraham that this blessing to all nations would come. And Paul makes it clear that seed is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Then last week, we went forward another 500 or so years to the time of Moses. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesying that God would raise up another prophet like him. And just like the people had listened to Moses, they were to listen to him, otherwise God would require it of them. God would judge them if they didn't listen to this prophet. And we saw as we looked through all those great men of the Old Testament that there was not another one who could bring the complete picture of what Moses was to Israel. We looked at all those great men of the Old Testament. None of them could fit the bill until we come to this one, Jesus Christ, who is in fact everything that Moses was to Israel. He was a deliverer. He was a savior. He was a mediator. He was a miracle worker. He was a lawgiver, and he was a prophet. And by his own words and his own works, he was greater than all the rest. Jesus Christ. But remember, when Moses prophesied that this prophet would come, Moses said he will be like me, but Moses didn't say he will come of me, did he? He didn't say that. In other words, this coming one is not going to be someone of the seed of Moses. Moses didn't prophesy that. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. Of what tribe was Moses? Levi. That's right. It's easy to prove. Remember, Moses' brother was Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest in the scriptures. And all the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. So if Aaron is Moses' brother and Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, obviously Moses was of the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite. But we know that Christ didn't come from the tribe of Levi, did he? Which tribe did Christ come from? Thank you. Turn back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. If you like history, you'll probably enjoy this sermon because we're going to do a lot of biblical history here. But I have a point. So we've got to do all this to understand our text in 2 Samuel. Genesis 49. Remember, we saw that the promise God gave to Abraham, it was confirmed to his son, Isaac, and then it was later confirmed to his son, Jacob. And at the end of Jacob's life, that's where we are right here. Jacob is giving a blessing to his sons. Really, more particularly, this is a prophecy about each tribe, each of the 12 tribes. In verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons. Now, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. From those 12 sons, we know spring the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 different divisions of Israel. They are descended from Jacob. And remember, what was Jacob's other name? Israel. So when we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about the descendants of this one man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And if you were of the tribe of Levi, like Moses was, that means you were one of the descendants of Levi, one of his 12 sons. So Jacob here at the end of his life, he gathers his sons together. Verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. The last days. That's one of those phrases that I think refers to the age in which you and I live. Now, normally when we hear that kind of a phrase, the last days, we tend to think of the time right there when Christ is going to return. His return is imminent. But the last days from this perspective, from the Old Testament's perspective, when Jacob spoke this, he's talking about our day. He's talking about our age. From their perspective, and really the general perspective of all the scriptures, you and I are living in the last days. The last days are the days of Messiah. The last days are the days of this promised one, this one who was promised to come. We're in the last days, and we have been. So Jacob is going to prophesy to his sons concerning the last days. And beginning in verse number 3, Jacob starts with the oldest son, and he works his way down. So look at verse 3, Reuben, that was his oldest son. I won't read all this, I'm just going to kind of summarize it. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my strong one, the excellency of my dignity and power, but you're unstable as water and you're not going to excel because you defiled your father's bed. He defiled his father's bed with Jacob's concubine. You know that story. This is a prophecy. It's not really, doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? This is a prophecy about how things are going to unfold with Reuben. And he goes from Reuben to the next two oldest, Simeon and Levi. These are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. These two men were pretty brutal. Oh, my soul, come now into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Not much of a blessing, huh? Again, more prophetic of their future. And that tells us that the promised one, it won't be coming from one of those three tribes. Well, who comes next? Verse number 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now, this is what I want you to see. Remember this prophecy. This is a prophecy concerning the last days. Verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. That's really talking about the rod of his rule. The lawgiver, or the rod of his rule, from between his feet. It'll never depart until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering or the obedience of the people be. The scepter. That's what a king holds. That's a symbol of his reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a rod of his rule from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, what in the world does that mean? Some of you may remember that Shiloh, and really if we were saying it in Hebrew, it would be Shiloh. Some of you may remember that Shiloh was an actual location where the Ark of the Covenant, was placed when Joshua first led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. But in this prophecy, Shiloh or Shiloh, it's not referring to a location, is it? It says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's obviously referring to a person, not a location. So what does that mean? Well, biblical scholars are divided on the meaning of Shiloh. Some say it could mean his to whom it belongs. In other words, to him who has the right of it, to him whose right it is. But others say it's derived from another Hebrew word, Shelah. Shelah means peace and tranquility. Shelah means blessing and prosperity. It's from the same root word from which comes the Hebrew word Shalom. That's a more familiar word to you. That Hebrew greeting, that salutation in Hebrew that we're familiar with. But when the Jews use that word shalom, it's not just a greeting. It's not just a salutation of peace. It's more than that. It is a wish. It is desire for peace when you give that salutation to another person. In other words, when they say shalom to someone, they're expressing the desire of their heart. That peace and tranquility, blessing and prosperity would be yours. Remember when Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 12 and 13? He said, when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. In other words, let your wish for their peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return unto you. In other words, if they don't receive you, then take your shalom back. Get out of town, shake the dust off your feet, and leave. Let your peace return unto you. And so some of the scholars say that this reference to Shiloh or Shiloh here in Jacob's prophecy to Judah is to a person of peace. A person of peace. Now, I wonder who that would be. It's no mystery. What this prophecy also means is that once we leave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day, if we're looking for the promised one to come, whether he's the seed of the woman, whether he's the promised seed to Abraham, whether he's the prophet that Moses said God would raise up like unto him, whether he is this Shiloh right here that Nathan prophesies to David, this promised person of peace who will come, the one to whom the gathering of the people shall be. If you're looking for him, we're going to keep our eye on which tribe? You tell me, which tribe? Judah. If you're looking for this promised one, you're keeping your eye on the tribe of Judah. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know, I've heard all this before. I know which tribe Jesus came from, the tribe of Judah. That's good. But I have two reasons for going through this. First of all, hopefully to teach these younger ones in our congregation the history of Christ's coming. All these prophecies that have been fulfilled in His coming, I want them to be able to connect the dots when they're reading the Scriptures. That, oh yes, I see what this is. I know what God is promising here. But secondly, to teach us older ones, to instruct us all to the depth and the blessing of these prophecies. Last week, we left off the storyline with Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness up to the eastern edge of the land of Canaan. And here's a question to ask ourselves. Where was the tribe of Judah in all of that? What role did the tribe of Judah play in all those wilderness wanderings all the way up till they're ready to go into the promised land? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Turn to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers, the second chapter. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. Here God is instructing Moses on how to lay out the camp of Israel. Remember, they're wandering around in the wilderness. Remember, there are 12 tribes, and this chapter tells us that the tabernacle would set up right in the center of the camp. And on each side of the tabernacle, there were to be three tribes. Three tribes would assemble on the eastern side of the tabernacle, three on the north, three on the west, and three to the south. Each tribe was to camp in its appointed place, and then when they heard that signal, that trumpet signal that it was time to move, then they would all pick up their tents and they would move out. Let's just read starting in verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch his tent for his family, shall pitch by his own standard. Now what he means there is they had standards. He goes on to call it an ensign of their fathers. Here's the chief of the tribe of Simeon over here, and he's got a placard or a sign that says the tribe of Simeon. So everybody, the tribe of Simeon, symbol over here, this is where we camp. And for each 12 tribes, there was an ensign. There was a standard set up so everyone would know where to camp, all around the tabernacle. So they shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch, all the way around it. Now listen, on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. Now what was significant about being camped on the eastern side of the tabernacle? Well, that's where the entrance was. The entrance of the tabernacle faced east. And if you were camped on the east side of the tabernacle, guess what? You had the prime location. You had the privileged position to camp there, and this was given to Judah. Again, on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. So we learn, first of all, that those of the tribe of Judah, they're camped in the privileged position. And later, we'll learn that when that trumpet sounds to pick up the tents and get ready to move, the tribe of Judah is going to be the first one to move out. They're leading the parade, if you will. They're the first in the procession. And second, we learn that there's this man, Nashon. He is the captain, if you will. He's the chief of this tribe of Judah. In other words, he's the most prominent man in Judah. He's the head. Nashon, he lived five generations after Judah, the man Judah. Five generations. So if you can imagine, he is Judah's grandson's grandson's son. Five generations after Judah. Roughly 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day. Here is this Nashon. He's the chief of the tribe of Judah. So, think with me. If Nashon was the leader or the chief of the tribe of Judah during all those 40-year wilderness wanderings, what about him when they come to the edge of Jordan ready to cross over into Canaan? Think with me. We do know that all those men who were 20 years old and older that came out of Egypt, the Bible says they all died except two. You remember which two? Caleb and Joshua. So all of those other men have died off, and one of those men would be Nashon, the chief of the tribe of Judah. He was one of those generation of Israelite males that were over 20 years old that came out of Egypt. He perished sometime during their wilderness wanderings. Now he's been replaced by his son, a man, the genealogies tell us, whose name was Salmon or Salmon. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, of course, is a genealogy. Look there with me a moment. Matthew, the first chapter, beginning in verse number 1. The book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron. And Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon or Nashon. And Nashon begat Solomon. Remember, Nashon was the chief of the tribe of Judah, and now his son is Solomon. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. From this genealogy, brethren, we learn who the next head of the tribe of Judah was after Nashon. It was Solomon. And we have to know that when the children of Israel marched across the Jordan in rank, and then remember they circled the walled city of Jericho until the walls fell down, we have to know who was leading that procession. It was the tribe of Judah, and it was this man, Solomon. He led that march around Jericho, and guess who becomes his wife? Rahab, the former harlot who hid the spies there in Jericho, she has joined the ranks of God's people. She's been saved from the destruction, and now she is married to Solomon. Now, I'd say she married up, wouldn't you? Here, she was a prostitute, and now she's a princess. From a harlot in Jericho to the wife of the chief, the captain of the leading tribe of Israel, Judah. Now, once they get into the promised land, where did the tribe of Judah settle? You may not remember, and of course I'm going to tell you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. Deuteronomy and then Joshua. Chapter number 15. What's going on here is they're in the promised land. They've defeated Jericho, and now it's time to divvy out the land among the tribes. In chapter 14, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, these two and a half tribes, they were given their land on the eastern side of Jordan. Now, they've come over, and they've fought as they're taking the land, but now Joshua has sent them back home. Go back, take your land. So those 2.5 tribes are settled on the eastern side, but the other 9.5 tribes, they're now being given their inheritance on the western side of the Jordan. And guess which tribe gets its inheritance first? I'll just give you a guess. Judah. Judah. Look at verse number 1, chapter 15. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom. The wilderness of Zin or Sin southward was the uttermost part of the south coast. That's the southern border. And their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea from the bay that looks southward. Your Bible might have a map of all these different tribal areas that were divvied out. But he's describing the southern borders of the land of Judah. All the way down at the southern part of the Salt Sea. It's bordered by the Jordan River on the east. That's the southern border. In verse number 8, we're then given the northern border. I won't read all those verses up to verse number 8, but look at verse number 8. And the border went up, this is the northern border, went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. Hinnom. In the Hebrew, the word for valley is gah. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name Gehenna. Gehenna is the name the Lord Jesus attached to what we refer to as hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is referring right here to the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna. This is it. Gehenna, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, it was a ditch on the south side of Jerusalem through which the brook Kidron ran. You remember from our study in John, they crossed over Kidron going to the Mount of Olives. This is the little creek that was usually dried up unless it was raining, a little creek that runs through this valley of Hinnom. And to the Hebrews, it was considered a burn pit. It was their dump area. They just dumped remains of dead animals, all kinds of trash. That's what they use as their dump. But we need to see it is this valley then that becomes the northern border of the tribe of Judah. Again, verse number 8. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. The Jebusites. The Jebusites were one of the Canaanite tribes, and we learned that some of them were never ever driven out of the land. And just to the north of this valley of Hinnom is this very steep ridge, and there the Jebusites had built a fort on this steep ridge just north of the valley of Hinnom. They called it Zion. We call it Jerusalem. So that's the borders given to this tribe of Judah. But back to Solomon and Rahab. My question was, where did they settle? They were of the tribe of Judah. Solomon was. Where did they settle in this allotment that was given to Judah? Here's Solomon, the prince of Judah, and here's Rahab, his princess bride. Where did they settle in the land of Judah? If you could see a topography of this land running south from Jerusalem, there's a ridge that runs right down through the middle of Judah. It's sort of a center spine. It's a mountainous spine of land in Israel. It runs all the way from up north, all the way down south, and it ends at a place called Hebron or Hebron. And there was this road that ran alongside this mountainous spine, and it was called the Way of the Patriarchs, probably because that's the road that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have traveled in their journeys north and south through the land of Canaan. This is the area where this leading family of Judah settled. This family, Solomon and Rahab, this is where they settled. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Because you don't have to turn there, but back in Matthew's genealogy where we were just reading, it says there that Solomon and Rahab had a son whose name was Boaz. And so on those hills, right there would be where Boaz, remember the book of Ruth? Boaz had his fields of grain. And that's where Ruth, the Moabitess, returning, remember, from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, came back to Bethlehem. Right up to the top of that ridge would have been this place where Boaz's fields of grain were. This is where Boaz lived, and now we can understand how Boaz was so rich. How did he have all this land? He was the son and the grandson of the chief of the tribe of Judah, the prominent tribe in Israel. He's the grandson. And so not only did Rahab marry up, but we could say Ruth married up too. Ruth married Boaz. Ruth was a heathen from Moab, and she married Boaz. Remember at the beginning of the harvest, she's out there in the field gleaning in someone else's field as a beggar. But by the end of the harvest, she's married to the son of Solomon. She's married to Boaz, and she's now living up there in the big house. Isn't it amazing how those are parallel? Solomon and Rahab, and then Boaz and Ruth. So then Boaz and Ruth, they have a son. And their son's name is Obed. And Obed has a son. Now keep in mind, your inheritance didn't just float around all over the country. It didn't wander around. You inherited the land your father had, and you stayed there from generation to generation. And so Obed has a son. His son's name is Jesse. And Jesse, remember, had 8 sons. And the youngest of Jesse's sons is a man named right, Hannah Grace, David. He's the youngest son of Jesse. Now, do you remember when Samuel is sent to anoint the next king after Saul? You remember where David was? The Bible tells us that he was out there on those same hills tending his father Jesse's sheep. That's where he is. So on those same hills where Boaz met Ruth, that would be the place where the prophet Samuel would tell Jesse, send and fetch him. Bring David back. And even though David was the youngest, he was the littlest of Jesse's sons. Remember what God told Samuel? Don't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He's the one. So David is then anointed king. And if you want to look at a map later, according to the map, it's only about 5 miles to the northeast of those hills around Bethlehem is that Jebusite fort named Zion, which later, of course, in David's day is called Jerusalem. This land surrounding this little village of Bethlehem, that's where this family settles. And it was to Bethlehem, remember, that Samuel would come and anoint David as king. And of course, it was 1,000 years later on those same hills that the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. And the angels came and proclaimed unto them, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. Many, many important things happen on those hills in that center part of Judah, just south of Jerusalem. Now, as you know, David's advancement to the throne was anything but easy. And let that be a lesson to us, brethren. Just because God has predestined something to be, you know, every child of God is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Just because something is predestined to be, just because it is ordained of God to be this way, we best not think it's going to come easy. Of all the things we know about David, we know he was predestined to be the king over Israel. He was the one God had anointed through Samuel to become the king. Yet his road to the throne was anything but easy. Remember, after he had been appointed by Samuel, David becomes well known in Israel. Why? Who did he kill? Goliath, the great enemy, the Philistine giant. He kills him. And David became very, very well known in Israel. And that didn't make it easier for him. You might think it was all downhill from there. But we know that success that he had in battle, it led to this insane jealousy that Saul had for him. And over going forward, Saul began to seek his life. David's always able to escape, but for the next several years after this, David was a man on the run. literally hiding out, even in caves from time to time, very remote places, trying to escape the wrath of King Saul. David even, remember, says at one point, I know that there is but a step between me and death. Over and over, he escaped death. But then we know King Saul is slain in battle with the Philistines, along with his beloved son, the one who David so loved, Jonathan. And that then opens the door for David to begin to reign as king. But it's not even easy at that point, because the first 7.5 years, David only reigned over Judah, and he reigned down in Hebron, just over the tribe of Judah, not over all Israel, but just this southern part of Israel, reigning from Hebron. And at that time, Saul had a remaining son named Ish-bosheth. He was taken by Abner up north, and he declared him king. But then we know Ish-bosheth was eventually slain, and now the door is finally wide open for David to reign over the whole land of Israel. And he will then reign over all of Israel for the next 33 years. He reigned 40 years altogether over Israel. And it was during this time David moved the capital from Hebron up north to the city of Jerusalem. And David's friend, remember, King Hiram from Tyre up in Lebanon? King Hiram was David's friend, and he sends cedar trees from Lebanon down to the carpenters and masons to build David a house. And they do just that there on the north border of this fortress called Zion. David has himself a house built. We're almost to our text. David then decides to bring the ark from the house of Abinadab up in Gibeah, and he will place it in a tent that he will erect for the Ark of the Covenant. And that finally now brings us to our text in 2 Samuel. So if perchance you still have a place there, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to just summarize the first 11 verses. David's the king over all of Israel. He's sitting in his house. The Lord had finally given him rest from all his enemies. And the king says to Nathan, Nathan's the prophet. He says, here I am. I dwell in a house made of cedar, but there's the ark in a house made of curtains, in a tent. And so Nathan says to the king, go do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, verse 4. He says, go tell David, shall you build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Where did God dwell all those 40 years? In a tent, in the tabernacle. And he's telling Nathan, I haven't ever dwelt in a house. I've been in a tent, so to speak. And all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel, I spake a word with all the tribes of Israel who I commanded. Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David. God's telling Nathan what to tell David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with you everywhere you went, and I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I've made your name great. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. We're not moving this thing around anymore. We're going to have one place. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before. As since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused them to rest from all their enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So the Lord gives the green light to build him a house. Now, here's our text, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and remember, this is Nathan speaking to David, the word of the Lord. When your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. again, talking about now the subject in his kingdom. If he commit iniquity, if any of these subjects commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, according to this vision. So did Nathan speak to David. So it's clear here God is making a covenant with David. Now I know the word covenant is not used in this text, but other texts that refer back to this text use the word covenant. This is the Davidic covenant that God makes with David right here in 2 Samuel 7. God is promising David two things. Number one, that the kingdom pertaining to his family, unlike the family of Saul, this kingdom pertaining to your family will never, ever end. It will be someone, David, from your family that will reign on your throne forever and ever. One of your seed, number two, will reign on your throne forever and ever. This is what God is promising David. Now listen, from this point forward, when Israel is looking for their Messiah, all eyes up to this point had been on the tribe of Judah. Now, from this point forward, all eyes are going to be on this one family of the tribe of Judah, the family of David. God has declared the seeds coming from the family of David. Again, what we have here is a promise from God. In Adam's day, it was the seed of the woman that would come crush the serpent's head. In Abraham's day, it was the seed of his seed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. In Moses' day, it was the promise of a prophet like unto him that God would raise up. And here we have another promise from God that someone is coming. Someone is coming who's not just going to be a prophet like Moses. He's going to be a king like David. And not only that, he will reign on his throne, not for a generation, not for 10 generations, forever and ever. Now let's go to the New Testament and we'll shine a lot more light on this. Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. I'll start in verse number 26. Very familiar passage. And in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant and the angel comes, angel Gabriel, to Mary, who is espoused to this man, Joseph, who just so happens to be of the house of David. Joseph is a descendant of King David. Keep that in your mind. Verse 28. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Davidic covenant promise that someone of David's seed will reign on his throne forever will now be fulfilled in this person called Jesus. Does this present a problem? You say, well, what do you mean? In other words, if Jesus is to be born of a virgin, then he has no genetic connection with Joseph, does he? And the fact that Joseph is of the house of David would not necessarily imply that Jesus himself would be of the house of David, would it? Do you see I'll say a potential problem. If Joseph is of the line of the one who would be king, and Joseph is his legal father, then that would establish a legal claim that Jesus might have to a throne, but in no way establish the fact that Jesus was of the seed of David, would it? Well, that's why, brethren, the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and at the end of Luke chapter 3, that's why they're very important. And we don't have time this morning to get into all the details of that. But just to say this, every one of you has two genealogies, right? You have one from your father's side and you have one from your mother's side. And my assumption is, and this is only my assumption, not everyone's agreed on this, but my assumption is that Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph, Jesus' legal father. And Luke's genealogy is that of Mary, his birth mother, to whom he had genetic connection. And what we learn from comparing these two genealogies is that both Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. In other words, Jesus had a connection to King David in two ways. First, through his mother Mary, the genetic connection, and second, through his father Joseph, the legal connection to David. The legal right to the throne. And both of these genealogies, they both converge in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read it, you'll see that Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, it follows David's descendants through his son Solomon. But then Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it follows Jesus' genealogy through another son of David named Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet. A son of David named Nathan. In other words, there are two different lines of the family of David that are referred to in those two genealogies. And on top of that, we do know that Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem. Bethlehem was called the city of David. That's why Joseph and Mary had to make that trip to Bethlehem. They were living in Nazareth, but all under the rule of Caesar had to be censused. So why did they have to go back to Bethlehem? That's where their roots were. That's where their family was from. They were both connected to the house of David. We know that the lawyers and the scribes went to great, great lengths to preserve the genealogies. Because being a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially being in the line of King David, that meant everything to a Jewish family. All Israel must know who belonged to the family of David, because of his loins would come their Messiah. All to say, I promise you, these records, these genealogies were diligently kept, and just like ours are, they were all public. They were kept in Jerusalem in a public place, just as ours are. You say, well, what's your point? We might have trouble in our day working our way and reconciling those genealogies in Matthew and Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But I promise you, in Luke's day, in Jesus' day, in Matthew's day, anyone could know for certain who belonged to who. All they had to do was look it up. It was public record. Now, even though the Jews did accuse, remember, Jesus in John chapter 8 of, You must be born of fornication. Now, why would they say that? Well, evidently word got around that Mary was expecting before she and Joseph came together. So they did accuse him of being born of fornication. But listen, no one ever questioned Jesus' connection to the house of David. Never. Were it not true, you can be sure they would have known it. That would have been their line of attack if they could have proved he wasn't of the house of David. That he didn't have a claim to the throne of David. All they would have to do is look at the records and prove that he had no family connection to David. But we know they couldn't do that because he did have family connection to David. Again, we might have problem when we're trying to look at those genealogies and put everything together. I promise you, they never did. That Jesus was David's son, that was a fact that was readily admitted by everyone that ever followed Jesus. For example, remember blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10? He's crying out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, she's crying unto him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is demon possessed." Over and over, Jesus is referred to as the son of David by those who followed him. In Matthew 21, this is the Palm Sunday, the great entrance into Jerusalem. They're throwing down palm branches, and what are they screaming and hollering? "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. The crowd, their multitudes acknowledging that Jesus is a son of David. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Then to begin to kind of wind this down. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here, David is acknowledging that David has written a psalm that at first glance is a little confusing. It doesn't really make sense at first glance. It's Psalm 16. In that psalm, Peter quoting here, verse 27, in that psalm, Psalm 16, David says, "Because you will not leave my soul in..." The Old Testament says Sheol, in the grave, in hell, the grave. "Because you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And now in verse 29, David acknowledges the difficulty of that. Peter acknowledges the difficulty of that. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Even though David said that, David's right over there in that tomb, and he's still dead. David's flesh did see corruption. His body's right over there in that tomb, even to this day. So Peter is saying David couldn't have been talking about himself. Well, it begs the question, who was David talking about? And of course, Peter answers that question for us in his sermon, verse number 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." What oath was that? It was our text, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. He would raise up Messiah to sit on David's throne. So you understand what Peter's doing here. He is interpreting for us Psalm 16. And he is saying what the prophet King David was prophesying is exactly what happened in the life of Jesus Christ. That's who David was talking about. Yes, he's not only been crucified. Yes, he's been dead and buried, but he's been raised from the dead. And he's not just raised from the dead, but he's raised to a throne. Look at verse 31. "He, seeing this before," David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." And of course, David didn't fully understand that. It was types and shadows, but that's what David was speaking of in Psalm 16. He's speaking of the resurrection of this promised one. God will not leave his soul in the grave. He will not suffer corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." They've just seen the workings of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now let me summarize and try to make some application for us. Biblical history is wonderful to know and understand, but what does that have to do with you? I remind you in Genesis 3:15, God promised a seed to come that would crush the serpent's head. To Abraham, God promised that of his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. to Moses, God promised to raise up unto him a prophet like unto him. And now to David, God has promised that of his seed, of his descendants, to raise up and enthrone a king and to establish his kingdom, not just for a few generations, but forever and forever. And as Peter declared right here, we should all know assuredly, you and I should be sure, as sure as we can be, that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified. He's made him both your Lord and your Christ. In other words, God promised to send him. God did send him. We crucified him. God raised him up. And now you can be sure he sits on a throne at the right hand of God. And listen, folks, right now, no matter how you and I feel about it, he is both your Lord and he is your Christ. He is your King of glory. It doesn't matter how you feel about it, in one sense. But listen, in order for you to acknowledge him as your Lord, for you to acknowledge him as your Christ and your King, you must bow to him as your sovereign ruler. And that's where our problem lies. You can't have two kings. Let me say that again. You can't have two kings. You remember that was Herod's problem? Remember the Magi, Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, the Magi, they show up and they say, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews?" And Herod scratches his head, "Wait a minute, I'm the king. I'm not going to allow two kings." So you know what he did? He sends his soldiers down there to the Bethlehem area and he slaughters all the children 2 years old and under in hopes that he would kill the Christ child, this one who's been born a king. And at the very end of his life, when the Jews led Christ away to Pilate, remember, they began to accuse him. They didn't accuse him before Pilate of blaspheming God. Pilate could care less about their religious viewpoints. But they began to accuse Christ before Pilate of encouraging people not to pay tribute to Caesar and telling Pilate that this man claims to be a king rival of Caesar himself. And remember what Pilate, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Are you then a king?" And remember Jesus' reply, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." That's why I came. I'm the fulfillment of what was promised, even in Genesis 3:15, especially 2 Samuel 7. I'm he. I'm the king. Beloved, today and forevermore, Christ Jesus the Lord is enthroned as the king. Here's the question. Are you, don't just brush this off, are you his willing subject? Are you his willing subject? Is every area of your life submitted to your king? You see, the problem is we carve out areas of our life and we're going to reign there. I'm king here. Oh, Sunday morning, he's king. Wednesday night, he's king. Family devotion time, he's king. But this is my kingdom. No, he's king. Are you submitted to him? Are you his willing subject? Now, what do you do before a king? What should we do before a king? We bow our knee. We submit to his rule. We acknowledge his word. We acknowledge his will. He's the king. And it's more than just lip service. We're bowed down before the king. Now you understand there's a sense in which Christ is king out there. And how you feel about it, it doesn't matter. He's still king. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. He's the king. He's enthroned as the king forever. That is objective truth. I've often said it this way. You cannot make Jesus Lord of your life. God beat you to it. He did it 2,000 years ago. That's just what Peter says here in Acts 2. God has raised him up and made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. God's already done that. But you understand there's another sense that when we become a Christian, we do make Jesus Lord of our life, right? What I mean by that, not objectively, God's already done that 2,000 years ago, but in here, we subjectively, in our heart, we make Him our Lord. We bow our knee. We submit ourselves to Him. Christ not only reigns out there, but now I'm a Christian and He reigns in here as well. He's my Lord. He's my Christ. So again, my question is, have you truly submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Is He, let me say it this way, is He practically reigning in your life? Is He practically ruling your life? All of it. Are you gladly submitted to your King? Is it evident to everyone who knows you who your master is? Again, no man can have two masters. Jesus taught that. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Can't have two masters. Who or what is king of your life today? Is there anything, think about it, search your heart, is there anything in your life that resists the rule of your sovereign King? We may not know what it is. You may not know what it is in my life, but I can promise you your King knows what it is. Isn't it only reasonable, brethren? Isn't it only right to bow to this promised one whose kingdom is now and whose kingdom will never, ever end? He's almighty. He's all powerful. He's good. He's gracious. He's merciful. Isn't it right to bow down to Him now in everything? It would be insanity. Only a fool would not submit to that kind of a King. And I plead with any of you listening online or anybody here, if you're outside of Christ's kingdom, we think about the word kingdom, kingdom. It's the dominion of the King. Now, how would we know where the dominion of the King starts and ends? I can tell you it's where the bowing starts and ends. That's where His dominion is. Practically speaking, internally speaking. If you're outside the kingdom today, I urge you to flee to this one who's already on the throne and bow down before Him. You say, well, how would I do that, Brother John? If I haven't done that, how would I do that? Pray. Get alone with God and pray. Pour out your heart. Confess your sin unto Him. Turn from your sin. And embrace Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe upon Him and you will be saved. He receives sinners. He's still receiving sinners. Can you see it just in your mind's eye? There He was, nailed to a bloody cross. And over that cross is this sign. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Listen, if you're lost today, you'll never find another who will go to the cross for you. You'll never find another one. He was born a king. You'll never find another one who will bleed out His life's blood to atone for you, for your sins. There's not going to be another one. He who is now enthroned in heaven, He is your King. He once hung on a cross. He died for sinners just like you and me. And I pray that we would all come to Him. We would all bow down before Him and we would all find life forevermore in Him. Shiloh, the promised Messiah, the Prince of Peace, He has come. And unto Him will the gathering and the obedience of the people be. I pray that we'd come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Oh, Lord, we thank You for these precious promises all through the Old Testament of this one who was promised to come. And, Lord, we thank You that He has come. Lord, we thank You that He didn't come in judgment, He didn't come and put us all in hell. He came and lived a perfect life, and then He laid down His life. He was raised up on a bloody torture stake, on a pole, to bear our sins on Calvary's cross. And Lord, He's not in that tomb as David is. He's been raised up and He's enthroned at Your right hand forever, evermore. And Lord, give us grace that we might just bow our lives to Him today. Every single aspect of our lives, gladly submitted to our King. And may He receive all the honor and the glory He deserves. Help those who are outside of Christ, outside the kingdom. Lord, give them grace to repent and to come to Christ today. We pray in His precious name. Amen.